Amen. What a blessing to be together. And I'm so glad that we're not called by God to redesign the church, reinvent the church, imagine what the church is supposed to be or something like that. Just the foolishness and the craziness of our world right now. In Acts chapter 2:24, God said what the church is. You come together. And when you come together, you worship and you pray. And you receive God's word, and you have communion with one another, and you fellowship with one another, and you love one another, and you renew your heart in the love of God so that you can love others, saved and unsaved, just the way that Jesus has loved us. And I'm so thankful to be able to minister and to be your pastor. And as you're standing, we'd ask you to open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And by the way, as we mentioned, we have Bibles up front here, both on the left and right and back and all around. Those Bibles are a gift for you. If you don't have one, please take one as a gift. Also, maybe you have a friend. You have a friend that perhaps would receive a Bible from you as a gift. Then you take it and you pray over it and you give it to them as a gift. We know the Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. This morning we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just the first 11 verses. And the title of the message is Living Rightly for the Lord. And you'll see in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? Again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessedness of your presence with us today. And we ask, God, that our hearts would be open to receive your word gladly, that the Spirit of God would be the teacher today. And Lord, we purpose in our heart, as we've had communion, and as your Spirit does search us, help us to go in the way that glorifies you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We continue our study through the book of 1 Corinthians and are grateful for God's word. We know that 1 Corinthians is a book written, epistle written, because the church was out of order. It was operating in a way that was very, very sad to the Apostle Paul, and God asked him to write a letter. The words, do you not know, are used three times in these short few verses. And in these short verses, 10 questions are asked. There was problems in the church at Corinth. And just to let you know, in 1 Corinthians, they were dividing over church leaders. They had tolerated incest. They were bringing lawsuits against one another. We'll see that today. They were excusing sexual immorality. They stated that this was something outside of their body, so they were free to do that. They were misguided about marriages and singleness. They were eating food sacrificed to idols. They were confused about wearing or not wearing head coverings. They were abusing the Lord's Supper by marginalizing poor Christians. They had spiritual gifts, but were failing to use the gifts in a way that would edify the body of Christ in love. And they denied that God would actually rise from the dead in bodily form. So these are the things in all of the chapters in 1 Corinthians that needed to be answered and addressed. And I love this song, Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That has ministered to me over and over and over again. How I need that. How we need that. And I also need on a daily basis to, in a sense, recalibrate spiritually, because you just get jolted as you go through the day. And as we can all agree, I would think that things are far more intense than we probably have known most of the time in our life so far. And things change so radically and without the type of understanding or explanation that satisfies us. And in doing that, I want to stay faithful to what God's called me to do. I'm not one to object to the referee that throws flags whether I thought it was a good penalty or not, whether I thought it was fair or not, when the flag is thrown, I'm going to stay in the game and I'm going to say, God, then give me the next play. Give me the next design. I'm not going to stand around and complain. We can have opinions and we need to, and we need to be thinking and right thinking and give explanation and accountability. But brothers and sisters, stay in it. This is the time that we are to be salt and light to the world. This is what Jesus said. And all these verses, they sounded very nice. The Sermon on the Mount is a great message to embrace. But much of what we need to embrace on that is the reality of its transforming work in our life. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Therefore, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And that's what we need to be thinking about. God, how can I be that light? How can I be that salt? And so if the world wants to push back and silence you and your position and have some sort of mandate about what we're doing, well, we're going to continue to meet. I'm going to continue, and we're going to continue to bring forth God's word. We're going to continue to pray and serve you, minister to you, and minister practically as well as needs come up. This is what God has called us to do. This is what the church does. So just know that we're going to fulfill that calling. But in doing that, I want to be a light, and I want to be salt. I don't necessarily want to alienate anybody. I pray that God brings people as he has brought you and me. Because I'm hungry to know him. I'm thirsty to know him and to live for him. As I've been studying through 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Paul is writing this corrective epistle by the leading of the Holy Spirit, but what I focused in on this week, and I had forgotten this verse in 2 Corinthians 11:2, and it helped me, because Paul says, "For I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." What that means is Paul, as an apostle, he founded this church. He established it. He stayed there for a year and a half, and he loved these people. He was in Ephesus ministering. Word came to him that the church in Corinth was out of order. We need some corrective instruction from the Word of God, and the Spirit of God gave him. But the heart of the Apostle Paul, and the heart, I believe, of every pastor is saying, listen, I want to, and I will stay, and we'll be together, and we're going to finish this race together. That there's a work of the Holy Spirit of God, and it's not over till it's over. And that's when we are presented before the Lord Jesus Christ. And every pastor who's not a hireling has that heart saying, yes, that's what it's about. And so, yes, we'll go through the rough times. We'll go through times where people have to be corrected biblically and spiritually, but the goal is to present each of us before Jesus Christ. My heart also needed to receive some ministry through some older hymns. Here's one. Here's the verses. I need thee, precious Jesus, for I am full of sin. My soul is dark and guilty. My heart is dead within. I need the cleansing fountain where I can always flee. The blood of Christ most precious, the sinner's perfect plea. And another one. Out of my bondage, slavery, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come into thy freedom, gladness, and light. Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into my health, out of my want and into thy wealth, out of my sin and into thyself, Jesus, I come to thee. And that's what we're doing. We're coming to Jesus today. And now we begin to think a little bit more about this church at Corinth. The church at Corinth had lost their way, as many have lost their way today. Many in churches have lost their way and are no longer even attending church. And there was division over leadership, and there was carnality being practiced and lived out. The world that they were delivered out of was now the world that they were returning to. their Christian living looked not much different from their days before they were redeemed. The church was tolerating blatant sin and were boasting about it. Purity of the church was not in existence. The church is to be set apart, as I said, Jesus spoke to it, a city on a hill, a community of love and peace and grace. Now, disputes were happening between husbands and wives and friends. Any living in sin without repentance is very grievous to a church. We must repent of our sins. And as I said the other night, I have had the joy of talking to several people recently because the Word of God is reaching them into their life and into their situation. And they have come and said, I want to be different. I want to go God's way. I want to make changes in my life. Pray for me. Help me in doing that. And believe me, that is a delight to hear. And in the same way, I think all of us feel that. To verse 1, it says, dare any of you. And Paul would say, or we could say, how could you be doing this? So just quickly, there were lawsuits that were taking place. And this was being practiced, and it was rather extensive. Sometimes a jury could amount to more than 100 people on a jury. Just think of how long that decision would be taking to make that decision. And so what was happening is Christians were bringing lawsuits against Christians, civil lawsuits, not criminal, against one another. And it was just tearing the people apart. And Paul was saying, how could you dare do this? It would be like after Sunday morning. Somebody perhaps wore a nice white shirt and they were taking communion and it spilled on it and stained this beautiful shirt that you have. And we get an email and I'm being sued for the cost of the shirt. And I'm just being funny. But he is saying, when we're looking at this, how dare you? Why are you doing this? Why are you bringing lawsuits? Now stay with me. Having a matter against one another, you go to law against the unrighteous. So the unrighteous or the secular judge, why would you take something that can be resolved outside of court? Why would you take it before an unrighteous judge? That's a secular judge, a worldly judge. And why would you let that judge listen to two Christians bickering between each other, trying to find a resolution where this could have been taken care of easily amongst the fellowship of believers, amongst leadership, amongst wise men and women? This is the first of eight questions in these eight verses. You know, many times in athletics, they'll say, when questioned by the media, because they know there's controversy in the clubhouse, and they'll say, we're taking care of it in the locker room. In other words, we're controlling it. We're not bringing it out for the news to take a hold of it and then just tear apart our players. We're going to take charge of it in the locker room, and we can take leadership in the house of God. Proverbs 15, 1 and 2 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. Verse 2 says, do you not know? Again, a question. It's like, I would think you would know this. We've gone over this. I was there with you. What's happening? Do you not know that the saints, and the saint is another name for every follower of Christ, every Christian believer, every born-again believer is called a saint. And it says the saints will judge the world. Are you saying that we will judge the world? Well, if we follow up on our message at the end of chapter 5, we're not judging the world right now, but there's a time in the end, and I will bring scripture to that, that us as believers will judge the world and will also judge the angelic realm. That would be the fallen angels. Again, in verse 2, and if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? And that's the important couple of words, the smallest matters. These are incidental things. These aren't huge, big, out of control issues. These are just things that happen, and you have the capacity to take care of it without taking causes to the court. Remember, he's saying, if you are called by God, saved by God, a child of God, a follower of Christ, and your future is judging saints and judging the world, wouldn't you just think realistically that you can take biblical responsibility and solve these matters and bring harmony and unity to the body of Christ? We have a future responsibility, so why can't we take care of those matters now? In verse 3 that we'll get to in just a minute, but I'd like to talk a little bit more about this judging that we have. It says judging the world and judging angels. In 2 Timothy 2:12, it says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us. We are going to reign with Jesus Christ. There is coming a literal 1,000-year period of time. It's called the millennium. The millennium will literally happen after a 7-year tribulation period on earth. Just real quickly, we're believers. The church did not always exist. The church had a birth date. The birth date was the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, the church came into existence. It was born. It had a beginning, and it has a completion. The church work on earth will be completed when Jesus Christ comes and calls his church home. It's called being caught up. It's called the rapture of the church, and the church will be completed. The church is also called the bride of Christ. Christ is the bridegroom. Our bridegroom is in heaven, and our bridegroom will call his bride home to be with him before the tribulation period, which is a 7-year period of time. In that 7-year period of time, it's the righteousness of God against all ungodliness on earth. 7-year period of time. You'll see that in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. It speaks about 3 specific types of judgment. At the end, in Revelation 19, we talked about it last week, Christ leaves heaven with us. So he's coming for his church, which is the rapture, in heaven, marriage supper of the Lamb, 7 years, and then it's time to face the battle of Armageddon. Christ comes forward. We're not involved in the battle. We're just riding behind our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will come and finish things off. His feet will land on the Mount of Olives. It'll split. And he is back, like he said. When he left, headed to heaven, the disciples looked. The angel said, why are you staring and gazing upward? This same Jesus who is departing will return in a like manner. So Christ is coming back, and that's how the Bible says it's going to take place. He's coming back. And for us as followers of Christ, saints, we're coming with him. And he's going to establish his kingdom on earth. We have prayed that prayer for many hundreds, thousands of years. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That prayer will be answered. And we, as followers of Christ, as saints, will reign and rule with Christ. The earth will become populated over that 1,000-year period of time. There are people that are entering into that millennium period of time that never took the mark of the beast. Obviously, you have 144,000 Jewish evangelists as well that have been spared through that time, entering into that 1,000-year period of time. Our place with Christ is not on a cloud as an angel with a harp making noise. We're reigning and ruling with Christ in glorified bodies. Amen? He could come for his church at any time. There's no prophetic prophecy that needs to be fulfilled. And so if you just keep that in mind, realizing he can come at any time for his church. And if he were to come for his church sometime this year or next year, then in 7 years, tribulation will be over and we'll be coming back here. What I'm saying is, realistically, as you look at things, all that we're reading and talking about is far closer than probably most of us realize. So in Psalm 149, verses 5 through 9, but it says, He's going to come and he's going to allow the saints to be with him in joy and in glory. Daniel 7:22 speaks about until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. Jesus would say in Matthew 19:28, what I'm doing is bringing scripture to affirm this point that we just made. Jesus would say in Matthew 19:28, truly I say to you that in the generation when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Revelation 3:21, I'll grant to him to sit on my throne. Revelation 5:10, you have made us kings and priests. By the way, that's what we're called as well. Not only saints, but kings and priests. Revelation 5:10, you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth with you. Verse 3 of our text, do you not know that we shall judge angels? And I would believe that that's most likely fallen angels. It doesn't say that there, but in looking at it through, I believe that God probably has assigned angels to all of us. His angelic realm is huge. And some of us may have more than others because we're more ornery and might need them. I don't know, not sure. But when we're speaking about judging angels, I don't think you're going to have a word to say to perhaps an angel that maybe was off duty and something happened to you here on earth. It's not what it's going to be, but there is going to be a judgment of fallen angels. It's very interesting when we're looking at this. Genesis, when God created in Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Angels are different. Angels are a created being. The blood of Jesus Christ wasn't needed for any redemption for them at all. There was something determined in the fall in the angelic realm. It was determined those that want to follow God and those who do not want to follow God. Satan rebelled against God in the heavenly realm. Revelation chapter 12 says that a third of the existing angels followed him. So you have Satan, the devil. He is not the opposite of God. He is a wicked fallen angel. He's a created being. He's not all present, all knowing, or have any of the attributes of God. He's not all powerful. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. In 2 Peter 2:4, it says, God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. It tells us in Revelation 20:10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so we have been tormented by the demonic realm, and we've been oppressed by the demonic realm, and we've been tempted by the demonic realm. But there's coming a time in the future that that demonic realm, angelic beings, fallen angelic beings, will be judged by the saints of God, and will be a part of that with Jesus, with our Lord. God always rights the wrongs that happened to us. He's not finished. Verse 4, if then you have judgment concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who sit in least esteem by the church to judge? And it's a very interesting thought that's being brought up. I would say it has a connotation that even a new believer, that spirit-filled believer, even new believer, could perhaps make a godly judgment that would benefit two Christians better than the most skilled secular judge in the world. A spirit-filled believer could do that. I lived at a time when one of our previous presidents said he didn't have the pay scale to make a decision on when life began. That's making an important decision and a judgment. We have a Supreme Court as well, and they make decisions and legislate ungodly laws, and they'll be held accountable for that. There is a Supreme Court in heaven right now. It's called the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I thank God for their leadership. And for us, we depend upon God to give us the wisdom we need. Verse 5, I say this to your shame. So Paul, he is scolding them. He's correcting them. He's saying, come on. This is a church. We're supposed to be united, and you're just tearing each other apart with these little foolish things that you can't get along with. All you need to do is to meet with another believer, a leader, someone with some wisdom of God, discuss the matter and determine beforehand whatever the decision is. We'll take that decision. We'll be at peace with one another. It's shameful. Arbitration instead of litigation. And Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 1, 5 through 7, listen, you've been enriched by him by everything, and you've been given gifts. You don't come short on any gift. And you're not able to make this decision, verse 6. You've got brother going against brother, and that before unbelievers? Come on. Don't do it. Resolve it. Don't bring it before the ungodly court. And it's speaking about civil matters, not criminal matters. It's talking about issues that are small type issues. It's not saying you can't go to court. We have an attorney. We're prepared. We have to pay insurance for incidences that come up that we might have to face. But he's saying brother to brother, sister to sister, believer to believer, don't do this. He's saying in John 13:35, by this all will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Verse 7, and now it is already utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather just accept the wrong? Why do you not rather just let yourself be cheated? What? Are you kidding me? No, I'm not. You've been wronged, and I've been wronged. And when we're wronged, that can be battle lines being drawn. And the fight's on. And once the fight's on, then you don't want to lose that fight at all. And you'd be willing to lose fellowship and friendship and a testimony just to be right. Think about this. Being right is overrated. Just think about it for a while. Think about what Jesus did when he came. He came not to be right, but to take all the wrongs and to make us right. First Thessalonians 5:15, let us see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always to pursue what is good both for yourself and for all. 1 Peter 3:8-10, part of that says, let's not return evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, because you're going to inherit a blessing. You can be right, and before the verdict's already handed down, you've already lost. But you're right, and the verdict was to your favor, but you already lost. Unforgiveness is like drinking poison and wanting the other person to die. That's what happens. The real victory is enduring the wrongs of others for the sake of Christ. And it takes the Holy Spirit of God to do that. We can't do that on our own. But God will give you enough grace and give me enough grace to underwrite that. And when the situation comes up, perhaps the question might be asked personally between you and the Lord, God, it's not right, it's not fair, it's unjust, it's wrong, but I need your grace. I'm going to choose to go your way in this, but I need your help to underwrite this. I don't want to bring this up and become reviling towards others. I need your help to see me through. But God, what might you do in my life during this time? How might I become more like you in and through this? And again, this is all easily said and done. And you got believers and everything's going well. But you wait till a family member passes away and a will is opened up and read. And you get down to some of the realities of life. And things that you were not aware of will start to surface up. And it will challenge you. It will work you over. It will bring you to your knees. And you'll have to see, Jesus, again, you did not come to get your rights, but to get your wrongs. And we need, and I'm speaking as believers, believers to believers, not believers to the unbelieving world, believers to believers. Jesus said, take heed, beware of covetousness, for one's life doesn't consist of the abundance of things he possesses. Where do wars and fights come from amongst you in James chapter 4? It comes from your desire for pleasure, that war inside of you. You want and you don't have. You murder, you covet, you cannot obtain it, and you fight and you war. Verse 8, no, you yourself, you do wrong and you cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and you're ripping off another Christian, I would say repent today and make it right. Someone maybe heard that you were in a tough situation, and they're also just, in a sense, getting by, maybe don't have a lot of capital, but they said, do you need a little bit of help? I can loan you some money to help you through a little bit. It's not a gift. I can loan it to you. Would that help you out? You mentioned you're going to be getting your paycheck and things should turn around within a couple of weeks or a month. Can I loan you, $500 or $1,000? And would that help you out? You say, oh, brother, praise God for that. Praise God. So we're good about that. The check will come in a month and you'll be able to return that because I'll be needing to pay some payments too. Sure, brother. Praise God. And a month goes by, you don't even hear a word or a thought. And a few weeks go by and now you're getting worked up. And you see the guy and it's as though he must have gone shopping recently. It's like, what happened? Don't rip off another brother or sister. If you have a commitment, pay the commitment. Communicate it. Talk. Work it out. That's what the Word of God is saying. Do not actively do these things wrongfully with a full intention. You're living like the world. The world will take advantage of you. The world will rip you off. The world will use you. The world will bring a suit against you and say, I have all the time it takes. I'm just going to drain all your finances. I mean, that's how the world plays. Let's not be like the world. And then the last three verses, 9 through 11, they become challenging in another way. They still move in the same heartbeat. But do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. It's no longer your desire to be identified with this world. So he's saying to the church, he's saying to us, our church, the Lord is speaking to us right now. All of this fits very relevant to the day and time in which we live. You and I, as followers of Jesus Christ in this body, we all struggle with sin. And there's a difference between struggling with sin, humbling ourselves before God, asking God for help. God, I need your help. I don't want to pursue this. I don't like it. It's not what I want. I'm just struggling with it. And you pray, and you may have someone pray with you or for you. You commit it to God. That's realistic. I'm humbly doing that. But the other thing it's saying is that, no, I've made a commitment to continue to pursue sinful behavior without even a sense of, you know what? It's just the way it is. It's just my life. It's just what I'm going to do. And Paul has to address that, and we have to address it too. If you're still living that way, it's your chosen desire to keep sinning. Don't blame anybody. Don't blame your past. Don't blame parents. Don't blame a church. Don't blame your employer. Don't blame anyone else. It's your choice if you want to hold on to a sinful practice and you just are using that to console your heart. It's sin. That's what it is. Why live your life inside of a question mark? Hebrews 7:25 says, He's also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. And one of the dear saints in the past century said, because he was saved out of the gutter, and he says, He actually saved me to the guttermost. And God does that. Now notice the specific sins, and it's not an exhaustive list, but it says specifically, neither fornicators. And that means that you're living in a sexual relationship outside of marriage. The word porneia, where pornography comes from, it comes from the word fornicators. It means sexual immorality. It's not living with sexual purity. It's sexual expression outside the boundaries of a biblically defined marriages. And I want to share the wonderful excuses that you get to hear and I've heard through the years. It's not wrong if we love each other because God is love. And anyways, Pastor, times have changed. Well, when we read the scriptures, God has not changed. So you can be assured that times have changed and will change and will continue to change. I don't march to the beat of the times of this world. We beat to the march of Jesus Christ, and He made it clear He doesn't change. He is the same today, tomorrow, and forever. He's the same. So even though times change, God's judgment and call doesn't change. Thank God for that. We're married in the eyes of the Lord. No, you're not. You're not. That's a nice Hallmark saying. I have a good relationship with God because He understands. Well, of course He understands. He's all-knowing. The fact that He understands is not the fact that He's endorsing and condoning what He understands. He understands that you're a fool and you need to repent. We do not go all the way. We just go most the way. How far is too far, Pastor? If you're asking that question, you've gone too far. You're definitely living outside the boundaries. You see, you can go from one person to the next person. You can give yourself away, and then all you'll have to give to that right person is the baggage of your past. And this is a warning from the Lord. It's right to get right with God and repent. And when we repent, He can and does make all things new. And He will and has and does give us a new start and a clean start with Him. Amen. Fornication is not only present in our culture, it's exalted in our culture. It's magnified. It's portrayed as a desirable pursuit. And it's in the mainstream of life. Trust God with your body before you're married. It will help you after you're married. Sowing seeds of faithfulness now in your singleness will allow you to reap a blessing later. It's not just speaking about this isolated to 1 Corinthians 6. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 7, it speaks about these same issues. In Galatians 5, 19 to 21, it says the same thing. In Colossians 3, 4 through 7, it speaks about these same things with judgment to come. Revelation 22, 15, outsider dogs and sorcerers, sexual immoral, murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. Then it speaks about idolatry, and that is loving something or someone more than your love for Jesus Christ. And that love is represented in 1 John chapter 2, 5 through 17. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what it's rooted in. Idolatry. Men and women violate the first and second commandment. The next is adulterers. And that sexual sin of married people with somebody that's not your spouse. There's also spiritual adultery, and that's pursuing other gods. In the church at Ephesus, they left that first love. Jesus would say in Matthew 5, 27 to 28, I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. And that's where it starts. It starts in our heart. It works out from there. Proverbs 6, 26 crushes it by saying, for the by means of a harlot, a prostitute, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. So, men and women, before you get engaged in an act of adultery, you will be reduced to a crust of bread by that decision according to the Word of God. Those who destroy God-ordained relationship between a husband and a wife is very grievous. It says, nor homosexuals. And it's speaking both to homosexuals and heterosexuals in this section. We all must be born again. God loves us and he shed his blood for us. But God did not create you as a homosexual. He didn't create you as an adulterer or a fornicator. He did not create you with those godly desires to be lived out. That is a personal decision, and it's a decision that you make, and you're accountable for that decision. It is not, homosexuality is not an alternative lifestyle. It is not a problem with someone's gene pool. It's not a condition that happened to you in this world. It's a choice, and it's a sinful choice that will be destructive for eternity if you embrace it, and that is what you want to live by. When this was written in my study, it was reported that 14 out of the first 15 Roman empires, emperors, were practicing homosexuals. It even said that Nero himself, that was reigning at this time and probably executed Paul, had taken a little boy and turned him into a woman and married him to be his wife. That's how corrupt this was in that first century. And it's no less today. And the word of God going out then and now is the same, and we need it. And it speaks about God created man in his own image. In his image of God, he created us. Male and female, he created us. That's how God made us, man and woman. Not transgender or any of these other things that are going on. Those are all personal choices. They're ungodly and destructive choices. And doctors that are involved in that and other in treating that, repent. Turn to Jesus. It is destructive. He speaks also in the same context of thieves. And people can say, well, you know, now that you covered that, I'm good. Well, what about being a thief? That's what took place in this ancient world. What are you stealing? Are you ripping off other people's reputations? Not covetous, grabbing things that don't belong to you, greedy. Not drunkards. Of all the alcoholics today, 28% are under the age of 18. I believe it's around 11 to 14% of those who take their first drink will become an alcoholic. It's very high. Not revilers. Those are people that are slandering other people. Slander is a terrible sin. Slander permeates churches. This church is not exempt, but it fits in the same category of sin. So you may be, you know, disgusted or repulsed at one particular sin, but you should be just repulsed at this. It's wicked, and it's destructive, and it destroys the work of God. Nor extortioners or con men. But here's where you need to pedal fast, and it is so great. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. If that's what you want to practice, if that's what you want to live, if that's what you're sold off to, and I will just say, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you live this way, you're lost for all eternity, according to God's word. It's straight up. We don't dance around God's word. We don't make accommodations to make people feel good. Listen, God's word assaults me. I'm a sinner and I need to repent and believe God. I need his word to live for him. If you never knew yourself to be sinful, how could you ever know yourself to be saved? So if you don't think of yourself as being sinful, then I'm saying you're not saved. Proof of Christianity is in the power of God that saved me. The power of Christianity can take men and women lost and change them and transform us. And so, verse 11, and such were some of you. We were lost. We were like that. We were identifying with that. But the power of Christianity changed us. The power of Christianity can do what social activism cannot. Activism can help people out, maybe provide you some clothing or shoes, even a place to live. But we want to have born again, transformed men and women, boys and girls in those new clothes and in that new home and all set for heaven and for eternity. The church has married the spirit of this age of self-improvement. And I detest that. We're not about self-improvement. It's not about the 10 things that you need to do. It's the one thing, and that is repent and ask Jesus, forgive me and fill me with your Holy Spirit. If people don't talk about being saved, I wonder, are you saved? Maybe you got inoculated with a little bit of Christianity enough to tidy up the outside of your life. But when you're truly saved, you let people know you were lost. And you're saved and you're transformed. And Paul would say, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. And woe to every pastor if you don't bring forth the word of God. Let God speak to the people through his word. Jesus would say, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit if you ask him for it? When Paul was saved, it says, rise up, be baptized, and wash away your sins. Call upon the name of the Lord. We love the song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. The worship team's coming up for our last song as you stand. And as you're standing, I want to read a verse as we all stand at this time. If anyone is in Christ, in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 to 21, listen up. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. So, Father, we thank you that we have been washed, we have been sanctified, we have been justified by Jesus Christ. We thank you for that wonderful, beautiful, transforming work by the power of the Holy Spirit. God, we thank you for rescuing us from a dark life of sin and setting our feet on the solid foundation. God, I pray for anyone here and anyone listening. If you have come to a place today and you realize, yes, I am a Christian, but I have been embracing and living the ungodliness that was spoken about. And right now I ask God for forgiveness of my own personal pursuits, doing things my way and not God's way. God, I ask your forgiveness. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, I'm going to change 180 degrees. I'm going to go your way. And for those that have yet come to Christ, we implore you on behalf of Jesus, be saved now. Let's worship the Lord.